Well, I hope all of y'all had a wonderful Christmas holiday and New Year. And it's good to see you. It's good to be back. Our scripture today is 1 Corinthians 15:58 and Song of Solomon 2:15. Working, dancing, and loving. Y'all look interested. What are we going to say? 1 Corinthians, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, 2023 was the best of times and the worst of times, depending on who you are and what happened in your life. A lot of interesting things happened in 2023. I don't know if you know it or not, but the Los Angeles Dodgers have signed a Japanese baseball star to a 10-year contract for $700 million. I hope he's good. The Kansas City Chiefs won the NFL Football Super Bowl. The Texas Rangers won the World Series. And those Georgia Dogs won the NCAA Championship. Well, we had the 270-day long Speaker of the House period of time, and finally Kevin McCarthy was elected. Of course, we had the China spy balloon that was floating across the United States. We don't know how it got here. We had some global banking crises, a number of things like that. But then we lost some people, too. We lost Ryan O'Neill from The Love Story, Matthew Perry from Friends, Bob Barker, come on down, The Price is Right, Jimmy Buffett, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, Tony Bennett, I left my heart in San Francisco. Burt Bacharach, Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head. One of my personal favorites as a young person, Raquel Welch. And then there was Lisa Marie Presley. We said goodbye to Dick Butkus of the Chicago Bears, Jim Brown, probably one of the greatest running backs in football history. And then there was Paul Reubens, better known as Pee Wee Herman. Well, we're learning that you really can't say goodbye to a lot of things. Andy Griffith's show still running strong. But we saw a lot of devastation this year. Same old California wildfires. You'd think they'd catch on after a while out there. A number of hurricanes, tornadoes. 25 major climate problems. Hurricane, tornadoes, each one costing the government about $1 billion. We know from all these experiences of tornadoes and wildfire and hurricanes, James, the writer of the New Testament, knew what he was writing about when he said that our life is just a vapor. What will 2024 bring? We don't know. We only know that it's not what happens, but how we face it that really makes the difference. Now, if I were a great biblical expositor, I'd try to tell you what today's passage about little foxes have to do with all of the love poems that are in the Song of Solomon. I've always seen that little verse as something that tells us that little things really make the difference. Little things can really destroy something big and get our attention. Kind of like when they put those cameras out, you know, for speeders when you're going by elementary schools. It may not be a big thing, but when you get that ticket, it'll get your attention. So we know that from experiences of all these things that we're capable of handling the big things, but it seems to be the little things that we have the toughest time with, like an ingrown toenail. That'll get your attention. The world could go off its axis, but you wouldn't care if you had an ingrown toenail. That toe will get your attention. Several years ago, right down here where we live, Sarah and I got ready to go to bed that night, and she said, "Did you just hear that?" And I said, "What?" She said, "Something's running across the roof. Something's up in the attic." I said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I wouldn't have known what it was. I can't hear the alarm go off in the house if it goes off." But she said, "Well, something's up there, and what are you going to do about it?" And I said, well, I'm not going to do anything about it tonight. I said, whatever it is, it's going to get tired. It'll go to sleep too, and we'll deal with it in the morning. But I got up that morning, and I was on my way to Edenton, and I looked up on the roof of the house, and there was a squirrel up there, and it was like he was waving at me, saying to me, see you later. And when I came home that afternoon, you know what? That same squirrel was still up there. He was like, hey, welcome back. And when I came in the house, I could hear him running across the roof. And that's when Sarah said, you're going to do something about that, aren't you? Well, we got rid of the squirrels. And while I was up there, I got rid of the bats and the rats, for that matter. They'll all get your attention. The whole world could be going to hell, but the squirrels and the bats and the rats, they had my full attention. Now, I really believe that rats and bats and squirrels can get and dominate our attention more than the other things. That always leads to something else. Jesus said lust always leads to adultery. Anger can lead to murder. Embezzlement. Person steals $10, I'm going to pay it back. That'd be okay. But they don't pay it back. Then they steal 30. Then they steal 50. Then they steal 100. Next thing you know, it's up in the thousands. But I was going to pay it back. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who opposed Hitler, said that it's all in the attitude. Hitler had arrested him, had him placed in a concentration camp, and when they put him in his cell, he looked up on the ceiling, and whoever had been in that cell before him had written crudely on the door, it will all be over in 100 years. Bonhoeffer said that brought him great comfort to him because he realized that we only have a little while to endure whatever it is we're enduring. So as we look at this new year, I try to do an attitude adjustment for the church. I try to do an attitude adjustment for me. But, you know, get our minds off the little foxes that come and spoil the grapes. I'm going to make 3 suggestions to you. These 3 suggestions, I hope that you will listen to, and I think they have some content for us if you'll listen. The first one is work like you don't need the money. I'm talking about your vocation outside the church as well as in the church. And then dance like nobody's watching. You probably thought you'd never hear that in the Baptist church. And love like you've never been hurt. And if we do those 3 things, we're going to have a good year. Trust me, you will. First of all, we need to work like we don't need the money. Now, I know what you're saying. That ain't going to work for me. In the morning, you're going to get up. You're going to shower. You're going to eat breakfast. You're going to do like I do. You're going to crank the car up about 10 or 15 minutes ahead of time to get it good and warm. You're going to get in that car, and you're going to either head up Pierce, go down Vineville, go out Zeppelin. You're going somewhere, and there's going to be a car in front of you and that bumper sticker. You know what it's going to say? I owe, I owe, I owe, and it's off to work I go. That's one reason why we always go to work, because we owe somebody. We need to realize that work is a gift. Going to work is a gift. And if you don't believe that, then talk to somebody who doesn't have a job. Work is a gift. But the problem with us in the Baptist tradition is we have not learned our theology correctly. Not in condemnation, but in contrast, the Catholics see it different than the Protestants. The Catholics see work in 2 different categories. What we do as clergy is seen as a sacred vocation. So you have the priest and the nuns. They're elevated. What you do as a layman is just a job. So they keep the 2 separated that way. You have the vocations, which are the priest and the nuns. They've been set aside to do the holy vocations, and then you have everybody else. But the Protestant Reformation came and occurred and changed all that. When the Protestant Reformation came, they had a new insight into what it meant to work. What it meant to work was that all of us, whether clergy or laity, and frankly, even the term clergy and laity went away, all of us perform our work and we do it as unto the Lord. Let me put it another way. Some of us work in the church, others of us work in the marketplace, and those who work in the marketplace, your work is just as important and makes just as much sense of the sacred of those of us who work in the church. So the key to it is we're all part of the Father's work. In fact, you have a greater influence in the marketplace than I do. Because you are with people and you see them for who they are and as they are. And they see you for who you are and as you are. And you have a great influence and a great witness upon those you know and those you work with. We're not some kind of hireling in the kingdom. We're a part of the Father's family. We're in the family, and we have a family interest in what God does in this world. So when you go to your job tomorrow, wherever it is, whatever it is, we work all to the glory of God and not to the glory of the employer, because we're trying to gather, you know, I know we're out there trying to gather in a few more acorns for our nest, but we work because we see it as a gift from God. Another way of saying it is, when you fall in love again with whatever you do, don't become a workaholic. You work because you know it's a part of your sacred task. And you say, well, I don't like my job. Well, a lot of us don't like our jobs. But if you didn't have a job and they offered you the one you had before, you'd probably take it. Now, time doesn't permit me to go into all of that, but you need to understand something. We need to make a life and not just make a living. Did you hear me? God called us here to make a life. You know, we can go through life and gather all the acorns we want, but we have to come to the place where, when we do that, we still sometimes don't have a life that counts. We've gathered everything, but we still don't have a life. See, we're not here to worship things. Man, we have enough things. I mean, we've got espresso coffee, Keurig coffee. We've got SUVs, caller ID, iPads, drones, Bluetooth. We got it all. But we have less happiness, more depression, more crime, more sexual abuse, more demoralized family than any time I can remember in my entire ministry. Don't tell me that things are going to make you happy. Life is more than stuff. And so if you work as though it's a romance or a high calling, then you're making a life and not a living, and you'll find it takes on a whole different sequence altogether. I read a story about this French captain during World War I. There was a soldier who got caught in no man's land. He was between a rock and a hard spot. He was stumbling, trying to get up, and he couldn't get up. And this captain grabbed him by the shoulder and said, "Come along, son. Let's do something great for France." So as you begin to do your work tomorrow, I want you to work like you're doing it for nothing. Because I have found that people who work because they want to, because they love to, because it's a part of their overall calling, work with joy and enthusiasm. Now the second thing is, dance like nobody's watching. Now the bats and rats and squirrels are going to come, and they're going to spoil the grapes in your life. And the squirrels are going to get in your attic, and those little bats and rats are going to make you very aware of what other people say and think. A number of years ago, Sarah and I decided we were going to take dancing lessons. That's right. They used to call me Mr. Happy Feet in high school. And so we decided, and we went downtown and with three other couples, and we took Myrtle Beach shagging lessons. We were on the ladder to go with Dancing with the Stars. I mean, we got an A for on our first trip. Anyway, we were in Myrtle Beach this past summer, and we were staying in North Myrtle Beach, and I told Sarah, I said, you know, about five blocks down there on so-and-so street, there's a place called Ducks, and that's where the Myrtle Beach shag originated. And I said, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going down there, and we're going to show them exactly how to shag from Georgia. And so we went down there, and we got in there, and I mean, I guess it's a nightclub, the best way I can describe it. I mean, they serve food and everything, but it's a dance place. And, you know, I'm being very transparent this morning. And so we went in, and we sat down, and the first song came up, and Sarah said, "Come on, let's go." And I said, no, not yet. Not yet. I said, I want to see what the talent looks like here first. I said, I'm not getting out there, you know, and embarrass myself. And she was put off. I said, just sit down and rest here a little bit. And these three couples got up and went out there, and they were at least my age or older. And let me tell you something, they knew how to shag. And I told Sarah, I said, we are in the wrong spot. We don't need to be here tonight. We're going back to the hotel. Because I wasn't about to get out there and they'd be talking about me, making fun of me. Can you imagine somewhere along the line you felt so self-conscious that people were watching you and talking about you and thinking, look at him, he's got two left feet, look at her, she doesn't have any rhythm in her soul, and all of a sudden life becomes rigid and life becomes stagnant and life becomes very punctual because somebody's watching you. Well, that's no way to live because we don't want to go through life worrying about the criticism we get. You know, I'm not necessarily one of those who's a great fan of critics. I was at a Mercer basketball game last year, and I remember I was sitting in front of four guys, and they were a little bit overweight, and they'd lost most of their hair, but they were being very critical of the officials, and you know, being an official for a number of years, I kind of sensitive to that. They were critical of the coach. They were critical of the players. Surprised they didn't start talking about the school and the president, but they were critical of everything. And I thought to myself, it's easy to criticize others. It's easy to pass judgment on others, but when it's you, you don't like to hear the critics talk about you. Now, here's the one that people don't like me to hear or don't like me to say or anyone else to say. You know, I'm not sure there's anything such as constructive criticism. I don't think I've ever heard constructive criticism. That's just a smokescreen to get your word in. What would be better for us as people is to give some constructive affirmation. We need to learn to affirm people. I mean, Jesus did it all the time. I mean, he could nail you to the wall, but he would affirm you in the process. I'm suggesting that the squirrels in the attic and the rats would get out of your garden the moment you come to the place where you could learn to affirm people. I love you. I like you. I appreciate you. For example, you say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I got employees. Sometimes I have to really get tough with them, man. I realize that. But when you start talking about someone as opposed to talking about what they've done, we talk about what people do but not who people are. It's one thing to help somebody, but when you personalize it, you take it to another level. For example, John can be late for work. But what do we end up saying? John, you're a no good, no count jerk, and you come in late every day. All he hears is an attack on his personhood, right? We got to learn to go through life and affirm people because everyone I've ever known is deeply hungry for their life, their manhood, their womanhood to be affirmed. When I've analyzed the critics I've read and the criticism I've heard, it's just a way of trying to control someone. Don't let the bats and the squirrels control you. Come to the place where you can throw your head back and say, I'm going to live free. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to go in this direction. I'm going to live apart from that criticism, and I'm going to be what God wants me to be. It doesn't mean you're right. It just means I'm going to be what God wants me to be, and to the best of my ability, I think I'm right. I hope I'm right. When I went to High Point, North Carolina in 1982, I was 32 years old, probably way over my head coming out of seminary. I'd been there about 3 or 4 months. One of my deacons came up to me and pulled me aside and said, I need to give you some good advice. And it was the tone of his voice that I knew what was coming. You know, I was all ears because he was older than me and he was a deacon. And that was a time in my life when I'd actually listened to a deacon. And he said, you got to get rid of all that humor in the pulpit. I mean, we're not going to tolerate that here. You got to get rid of that. You just got to get rid of it. And I often thought about that because, you know, you take my humor away, you know, I just sound like anybody else. I don't make it up. I mean, it just comes natural. So I had kind of a long prayer meeting about that. And I heard these words, I made you this way. Put restraints around it and be the person I made you to be. Now, I've had people tell me, you know, you're not like most preachers I know. Well, what are most preachers like? What are they like? They didn't have a necessarily model in seminary that said, well, you got to be like this. I mean, you're not like most ministers of music I know, you know. So what's the minister of music supposed to be like? I use that illustration simply to say that God made you to dance through life no matter what you are carrying. you are who you're supposed to be. He made you to be free, to dance and be uniquely who you are. Don't let the squirrels in the attic or the rats get in your garden and eat your produce and come in and criticize you. And the third thing, and the last thing, love like you've never been hurt. You can't go through life without being hurt. If you're a human being, if you have any significant connection with anyone else, you're going to get hurt. That's the risk you take when you love somebody. That's the risk you take when you love somebody. That's the risk you take when you love somebody. You're going to get hurt. And if it hadn't happened yet, it's coming. We're not guaranteed that we're going to go through life with plenty of love and no pain. Edna St. Vincent Millay said in a poem, "All I could see from where I stood were three long mountains and the woods. I turned and looked the other way and saw three islands in a bay." And then she goes on into the poem and talks about the fact that the more that she was connected to people, the more pain she had. And in her imagination, she got free and she imagined life with no pain and a life with no connection. And she said, in the coldness of no connection with the people, she found that was far worse than the pain she experienced when she loved people. That's what we need to understand. If we love deeply, if we are connected, there will be pain. If you come to church and get involved in church and you love the Lord and try to serve the Lord, somewhere along the way, you're going to get your feelings hurt. It's called being human. When your children are experiencing pain, you suffer with them. And when your children are establishing their freedom, there will be pain. Sometimes you're connected with people and they don't even realize it, and they'll create pain in your life. But you don't want to go through life in some hermetically sealed shell that doesn't allow you to have any connection to anybody else. I remember one time in Little Washington, North Carolina, this lady said to me, "Preacher, I'm never joining another church." And I said, "Well, if you don't mind telling me why." So she spent about 30 minutes telling me how lonely she was, and And in that time, she said, "I was at that church and nobody called me, nobody visited me, nobody cared about me." I said, "Well, did you go very often?" "Well, not very often." I said, "Well, that's one reason why nobody called you or nobody visited you. They didn't even know who you were." So I said, "What happened?" She said, "Well, I was a member of that church and nobody cared. You know, they wouldn't do what I said. They wouldn't take my suggestions. They wouldn't let me hold office." And so I said to her, I said, "You know, you got a choice here. You got a choice here. Be involved with people, love people, be connected with people, endure the ups and the downs. And guess what? You might get hurt, but you also might be loved and you might be affirmed. And those people might pray for you and stand by you and undergird you. And all of this mixes together, but you have a choice. You can either be connected or you can live in a hermetically sealed envelope somewhere. Love like you've never been hurt. That's the joy of life. You know, we don't deserve a Christ that doesn't have wounds. Jesus Christ was wounded. And that woundedness came, listen to me now, that woundedness came because He loved you. We serve a God who's among us. He came with love and stood with us. Because of that, the heart of God has been pained and the heart of God has been broken. We can't go through life alone. Paul said to the Romans, "No man liveth unto himself or dieth unto himself." So work like you're not being paid. Work out of joy. Dance like nobody's watching. And love like you've never been hurt. And then you'll come to understand what the Song of Solomon is trying to say, that the rats will not spoil the garden, and the squirrels, they won't mess up your attic. Amen? Amen. Our hymn of invitation, "Love Lifted Me." You probably know it by heart. 618, let's stand together and let's sing.